Thank you all for being here this evening for our study, God-breathed, studying the Scriptures. Tonight we're going to continue in that series. We're going to be looking at the canon of the Scriptures. And we'll be looking at some different Scriptures, some different passages. But a lot of this is, in a sense, a history lesson, but an important one, and one that no doubt you've had maybe some doubts or questions or concerns about which books actually belong in our Bible. And how did we get these 66 books that we're holding in our hands this evening? How can we be certain that these belong in the Bible? The 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Is there a book that's been lost? Is there a book that's been added? How can we be sure? So again, this is an important study this evening, and I hope I can answer some of those questions for you. I want to begin with an analogy from Wayne Grudem. He gives this analogy in his Systematic Theology. A police investigator can recognize counterfeit money as counterfeit, and can recognize genuine money as genuine, but he cannot make counterfeit money to be genuine, nor can any declaration by any number of police make counterfeit money something it is not. Only the official treasury of a nation can make money that is real money. Similarly, only God can make His words, or make words to be His very words and worthy of inclusion in the Scripture. I think that's a pretty good analogy, a pretty good way of looking at it. Right out of the gate this evening, I want to be very clear, because it's easy to get off course, to get confused as we study the canon. The ultimate criteria for the canon, the acceptance of certain books into our Bible, is inspiration. That is the ultimate criteria, again, for which books belong in the Bible. If we don't understand this, we will doubt, we'll be confused, we'll be concerned about the 66 books that we do have. So, I'm going to do it again. You're going to get tired of hearing about inspiration, but it's important. It's foundational for all of our studies. So, let's go back and talk about inspiration for a moment. If that is indeed the ultimate criteria, then we need to understand it. We have defined inspiration as the Holy Spirit so guided and superintended the writers of the sacred text, making use of their own unique personalities, so they wrote all that He wanted them to write without excess or error. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All plenary inspiration. The Bible is inspired in all its parts. All Scripture. There's our verbal inspiration. The Bible inspiration extends to every word of the Bible. So the Bible is inspired in every part and in every word. God breathed it out. 2 Peter 1:21 says, prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit directed the human authors of the Bible using their unique personalities in such a way that they wrote only the Word of God. Okay, so again, the ultimate criteria for the canon is inspiration. If a book is inspired, then it was canonical, at the very moment it was breathed out by God. It was part of the canon. And at the moment men wrote it, it was part of the canon. However, later on, God used people and councils to recognize what was true because of inspiration. And that's part of that history lesson that I'm talking about this evening. So I'll be clear, no book became part of the canon by the actions of men. Every book became a part of the canon because of the actions of God. Very important distinction there. So with that in mind, let me plot our course for this evening. We're going to begin by seeking to understand the meaning of the canon. We'll try to define that term so we can understand that better. We'll then consider the marks of the canon. How did the church recognize certain books as being inspired? There's certain marks, certain criteria. Thirdly, we will consider the method of the canon. How kind of the progression of revelation, and then the recognition of inspiration. And then finally, I hope we will all grasp the merits of the canon as we try to apply this doctrine, this important truth to our own personal lives. So the meaning of the canon, the marks of the canon, the method of the canon, and the merit of the canon. So let's begin with the meaning of the canon. That English word canon is derived from the Greek word kanon, which means a reed or a rod used for measurement. Okay, so a reed or a rod used for measurement. The idea there is that of a rule or a standard. Okay, a rule or a standard. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. We'll see that Greek word in Galatians 6 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." So peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Notice that word, rule. Okay, there's our Greek word, kanon. Paul uses it here to refer to the rule or standard of life and doctrine. If you go back and look at the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, it's a defense of justification by faith, okay, against false teachers. Salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from works of any kind, particularly circumcision. Okay? Therefore, Paul says, we can boast in nothing else save the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that is what the use here is of that word kanon, that word rule. It is the rule of life and doctrine in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Okay? Move on to the early church. That word canon was used to summarize orthodox Christian doctrine. So it was used in that sense. It was used in the Greek here as a rule. Later on, used by the early church to summarize orthodox doctrine. And then later on, from the 4th century, it was used of the Bible, specifically to in reference to the list of books that have been measured and approved as inspired by God. So a simple definition of canon, it's the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. That's pretty basic. Canon is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. So we go back to the original question, okay? Which books belong in the Bible? Well, those that are breathed out by God. Again, the ultimate criteria there. So the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. Second this evening, let's consider the marks of the canon. I gave that ultimate one, inspiration. Does the book have divine authorship? Was it breathed out by God? If it was, then it is canon. However, the church had to determine which books were indeed inspired. That was because there were books being promoted, pushed as inspired, other writings out there that were not inspired. So you had inspired writings and you had non-inspired writings. It became part of the work of the church to determine which books were indeed inspired. For example, uninspired or non-inspired books, the Apocrypha. That would be the collection of extra books that are included in the Roman Catholic canon. Books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, or Baruch. These books are not inspired. We'll talk more about them in just a moment. They're not inspired. They have no claim of being included or to be part of the canon. So God in His providence used people and councils in church history to measure and approve certain books as being breathed out by God, inspired by God. Of course, again, the moment it was breathed out and written down, it was canon. It was just simply recognized by people and councils. So what was the basis for measuring and approving the books? I'm going to give you three marks of the canon. First, there is the mark of authority. The book had to have a recognized and authoritative author. Okay, so if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, that individual had to be a lawgiver, had to be a leader in Israel, had to be a prophet, okay, an authoritative, recognized author. Men like Moses and David and Isaiah. Go over to the New Testament, okay? That person, that individual had to have authority. The apostles, okay? The apostles had that authority, were the recognized authors in the New Testament. Men like John and Paul and Peter. So you get over the New Testament and the apostle has equal authority as the prophet in the Old Testament. If you'll turn over in your Bible with me to John chapter 14. How could the apostles write with authority? If you turn over, there's lots of reasons, but if you turn over with me to John 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26, Jesus speaking here, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So you see there, the apostles were given a special ability by the Holy Spirit to remember, okay, to hang on to everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. They were also given special authority to speak from God. So, apostles, special giftedness, special authority in the New Testament, in the development, the canon being developed here. There are five books, though, that were not penned by an apostle. All right? You have Mark and Luke and Acts, Hebrews and Jude. Okay, so what do we do with those? They were not penned by an apostle, so why are they in the canon? And the answer to that is that there was a close connection with an apostle for each of those writers. You look at, with four of those writers, excuse me, you look at Mark, had the connection with the apostle Peter. You have Luke, who had the connection, personal connection with Paul. Also, he wrote Acts. Jude had that close personal connection with James, the brother of Jesus. So, there was a close apostle. These were associates of the apostles. And therefore, they had authority to write. Of course, Hebrews has been debated. The authorship of Hebrews has been and will continue to be. But there's no doubt when you read the book of Hebrews, doctrinally, theologically, it has the intrinsic value quality of being breathed out by God. No doubt about it. Either written by an apostle or a close associate of one of the apostles. Of course, that's unknown at this time. So the first mark is the mark of authority. The second mark of the canon is the mark of authenticity. The mark of authenticity. The content of the book cannot disagree with or contradict any previous Scripture. It has to be in complete agreement with all other revealed truth. That's a very important criteria here. The apocryphal books, they fail on this point. They fail on multiple points, but they fail especially on authenticity. If you go through them, you can see there's obvious historical and geographical errors. There's a perversion of the gospel in the Apocrypha, adding works to faith, which is a huge deal. They teach the creation of the universe out of existent materials. More issues there. They promote the giving of gifts for salvation or to make atonement. Again, more issues there theologically. So for those reasons, they don't measure up. They fail to meet that standard and must be rejected. And we'll talk more about them in a few moments as well. The third mark of the canon is the mark of acceptance. So as that letter went out from Paul or whoever else, and it went throughout the church, it was passed along to the churches, it would gain acceptance as it was circulated. So each letter would be accepted. If a letter was doubted by any large number of churches, early churches, then it would not be a part of the canon. So there was this mark of acceptance. Again, more on that topic to come as we move through. So the three marks of the canon, again, are authority, authenticity, and acceptance. Thirdly, let's consider the method of the canon. How did it all unfold with the writing and then the recognition of each book that they were indeed inspired? If you go back to the Old Testament, the very first authoritative words of God were written by God Himself, right? Think about the Ten Commandments. God Himself wrote on the tablet, the stone tablets, His commands for His people. Then those stone tablets were placed in the ark as a record of God's covenant with His people, as terms of God's covenant. Later on, Moses, under direction of the Holy Spirit, added to those words, and we see the adding to them as we go on through the history of Israel. Deuteronomy 31 says this, "After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God." So we see, by direction of the Holy Spirit, adding to these words. And later on, men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Joshua and David, Isaiah and others. So all these men spoke with the authority given them by God, and they claimed that the very words they were writing were God's Word. So throughout the history of Israel, if you read the Old Testament, you see a growing collection here, a growing collection of God's authoritative Word. Started, of course, with God's own handwriting. Then you go back to the creation account of Moses in Genesis around the early 1400s B.C. And that would carry on all the way to the time of the prophet Malachi, 435 B.C. So again, an adding to that revelation, a progressive revelation. And then the Old Testament ends with words that anticipate the coming of Messiah. After that time, AD, 435 BC, there were other writings produced. Subsequent history of Israel was added, was written down. Okay, the Maccabees would be an example of that. That during those 400 silent years, but they were never recognized as the Word of God. And again, here comes that important work of the church to determine which books were inspired, which books were not inspired. There's value in these books. I'm not saying these books are rubbish. Some of the heresy is rubbish. But there is good history. The Maccabees, there's good history involved during those silent years, but not inspired, not to be included in the canon. In fact, Josephus, the first century historian, wrote this, "From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets." Okay, so early church historian Josephus says, no, these are not inspired. No more words added to the Scripture between 435 B.C. and the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? The development of the New, that's the Old Testament. The development of the New Testament canon began around the middle of the 40s, 45 A.D. with James, and concluded around 95 with Revelation. We looked at this before, but that word Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That word Scripture appears 51 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to written Scriptures that have the quality of being God-breathed. Okay, so think about that. If inspiration is the ultimate criteria of the canon, then any time we see that word Scripture, which means God-breathed, has connected to that concept of being God-breathed, then we can connect Scripture with the canon every time. So let's look at that example we looked at earlier in our study, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter says this of Paul. He, speaking of Paul, writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. So, Peter places Paul's writings here on par with the other Scriptures. So, very early in church history, Paul's writings were considered Scripture were considered God-breathed and therefore were canonical. Okay, so as with the Old Testament here, we can see the New Testament of God's authoritative Word growing and expanding during the history of the church. And as those writings circulated among the churches, they gained acceptance as being God-breathed, as being inspired. But there were disputes. I think some of you have read of these or know of these. There have been disputes that arose throughout church history concerning books that are in our current canon and books that are not in our current canon. There's been dispute over numerous books, and I'd like to talk about that for a few moments. At the end of the second century, there were still some concerns about or disputes among the church fathers concerning seven of the books in our current canon. Those are Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Numerous different reasons why these were disputed. The idea, probably the best way to look at it is, initially these letters were not widely circulated, so they were slower to gain acceptance among the early church. Another thought is, the church was still grasping the breadth and the depth of theology. There wasn't a full grasp of everything that God had revealed at this point. So there was a grappling with some of these letters and the content of these letters. The other 20 books by the end of the second century were recognized by the church as God-breathed, as part of the canon. Between the second and the fourth centuries, the church fathers made some 36,289 citations from the New Testament, including all except 11 verses, which is pretty amazing, an amazing body of evidence there. So 36,289 citations from the New Testament, every single verse except 11. And by the end of the 4th century, all 27 books in our current canon were accepted by the church. Now, we don't have time tonight to go through all the different church councils, and I wouldn't dare put you to sleep doing so, but you can go back and look at it. Just type in canon and history of church councils, and you can see all those councils and the different books they recognized or believed should be a part of the canon. You go back to the Muratorian Council, 170 A.D., the Apostolic Council, 300, the Cheltenham Council, 360, Athanasian Council, 367, the Damascene Council of Rome, 382, Council of Hippo, 393, and the Council of Carthage in 397. Just reading those almost puts you to sleep. All right, you guys still with me? So each of those councils took a look at the canon, the list of books, and made certain decisions about what they believed to be inspired or non-inspired. It's generally agreed that at the Council of Carthage in 397, that council fixed the New Testament canon to include all 27 books that we hold this evening in our current Bible. What then do we do with the Apocrypha, the 14 extra books? And there's a lot more information we could talk about with the Apocrypha. But those 14 extra books, many of which are included in the canon of the Roman Catholic Church. What do you do with those? The issue again is that they fail to measure up. They fail to meet that intrinsic quality of being breathed out by God and therefore were rejected. They fail the test of authority. They were not written by a prophet or an apostle. This is interesting. There are nearly 300 quotations of Old Testament Scripture in the New Testament. Not a single one of them comes from the Apocrypha. That ought to tell us something right there. 300 quotations, none from the Apocrypha. No evidence that Jesus accepted any of the Apocrypha as the Scripture. So they fail on that test of authority. They fail the test of authenticity. They do not agree with previous Scripture, with the larger body of revealed truth. And I gave you some of those reasons, particularly the perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they fail on that level, and then they fail on the test of acceptance. The Jews never accepted the Apocrypha in their Hebrew Bible, if you go back to church history. Those books were rejected very early on. So then how in the world did they get into the Roman Catholic canon, and how have they continued to have so much notoriety, you might say? Well, if you go back to the Septuagint, remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Apocrypha were attached to the Septuagint. That gave them life in a sense, okay, where they hung on, they clung on to the Septuagint, which was a useful translation. Later on, Jerome, in his Latin Vulgate, included the Apocrypha, though he admitted that they were merely books of the church, not books of the canon, which is interesting. Augustine also included the Apocrypha, but he questioned their authority for the church. So they kind of clung there and hung around for a while. It wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1546 that officially the Apocrypha were listed among what the Roman Catholic Church believed to be inspired books. Okay, 1546. That era ought to ring a bell with you, right? That was the time of the growth of the Protestant Reformation, right? Martin Luther is declaring justification by faith alone. And in response to that, the Council of Trent adds these apocryphal books into the official canon of the Roman Catholic Church. So an interesting timing on that one. Again, there is some value in the Apocrypha, but they are not to be considered inspired books and have no place in the canon. And I'm just touching the surface with all of that, but there's a little bit of history for you. So that's the method, the process of which the 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, were accepted by the church as God-breathed and are therefore canon. So finally, let's consider the merit of the canon. This is pretty important because as historical as it is, and maybe not your most exciting topic, it is very, very important, and it really does relate to the nature of God, to the person of God. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Okay, plain and simple, the Word of God is our life. Okay? It is everything. It is the most precious thing in the universe to us. It is literally our life. So think about that. If God is sovereign, which means God is in control of every detail of human history, then that means He is in control of the preservation and the collection of His canon, right? Not our canon, His canon, because He breathed it out. And at that moment, it was canon. Think about that. If we are in desperate need of God's Word, if indeed it is our very life, then certainly God would superintend human history so that that very Word could be delivered into our hands. Okay, it connects to the sovereignty of God. Beyond that, it connects to God's faithfulness as well. No good thing will He withhold. Okay? So God would never keep something from us, the ones He loves, that is absolutely essential to our life. He would never fail to do that because He is our faithful God. If God inspires a book, He preserves a book, and He puts it in the hands of His people. It's in His very nature to do so. If you would turn with me to one last passage this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. An important word from Moses here. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you." Now catch this in verse 2. "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Do not add to it. Do not add to the commands of the Lord. Do not subtract from the commands of the Lord. I know your mind's already going to Revelation chapter 22, right? The last chapter of the last book in the Bible, John makes a very similar remarks. Do not add to the Scripture and do not take away from, do not subtract from the Scriptures. If we begin to doubt the canon, if we begin to doubt these 66 books that we hold in our hands tonight, then we're on that slippery slope. Remember that slippery slope we talked about just a couple of weeks ago? Maybe there should be 60 books. Just 60. I think there should be 70 books. I think we're missing a few. We need to add a few to that. If we start to do that, we're on that slippery slope. And again, I said this before, but we're tempted to disobey the portions of the Bible that we least wish to obey. We're tempted to distrust the portions of the Bible that we wish least to trust. So to add or subtract from the canon is to not fully trust and obey God. Because think about it. How can we obey a word from God that we don't have? We can't obey what God has not given us if it's missing. Okay? We can disobey God if we are obeying a word that is not His very word. That is a wrong word, that is heretical or wrong theologically. So we're in danger there as well if we've added to, or again, if we've subtracted from the Word of God. The canon is complete. It's closed. There's no more adding. There's no more finding of letters. Okay? We have everything that God intends us to have, again, because He is sovereign and because He is faithful. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So, in the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament that you hold in your hands tonight, we have the final, authoritative, sufficient Word about Christ and redemption. There's no adding to it. Okay? I don't care what any other church says or what's happening in their services. There is no new revelation from God today. We have it all. All 27 books. Every single word God intended for us to have, we have in the Old and the New Testaments. If a new letter from Paul pops up and is discovered, it's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? And it is possible. Because think about it. Paul wrote a lot of letters. People back then wrote a lot of letters. So what if a new letter from Paul just pops up? I think we need to remember that Paul wrote both inspired letters and non-inspired letters. And that's very important, again, for us to understand. So just because a new letter pops up does not mean that it was breathed out by God. It could simply be a human letter on Paul's part. So, getting off track a little bit there. But again, if we are to fully trust and obey God, we've got to be confident that we have God's very Word in these 66 books of the canon. Again, just scraping the surface this evening, I hope I've created a desire in you to study a little more, to go a little deeper in your own time on that. But I've said this each week, God breathed it, men wrote it, and we are to live by it. A great little thing, not original with me, but a great three statements to remember all throughout the series. God breathed it, men wrote it, and we are to live by it. Let's pray together this evening. Father, thank You that You are sovereign, that You are You in Your providence and in Your love and in Your faithfulness, that You have given us Your very words. They are our life. Father, help us to treat them that way. Help me to treat them that way. To delve into Your Word, to study it more, to be passionate about it, to understand that it's sweeter than honey. And I pray that each one of us would have that growing passion and desire to study Your Word. Thank You for placing it in our hands. Thank You for the confidence that we can have, that because of who You are, we can know that we hold Your very truth in our hands. Help us to live by it this week, live by it this evening as we go out from here. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.